Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We ask today, God, to look upon us with mercy, with favor, not for our sakes, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Father, if we've offended you, forgive us. Grant to us, dear God, a revelation of your will for us. Grant us a clearer view of your love for us, dear God, because as we view your love for us, our love for you grows. Bless all of us, particularly our guests. Speak to our hearts, I pray. But not only us, dear God, wherever people are worshiping you on this holy day, bless them with your presence, I ask. In Jesus' name, let all God's people say, amen and amen. Our subject for today, harboring a fugitive. What did I say? Harboring a fugitive. Acts chapter 4, reading from verse 13. Acts chapter 4, reading from verse 13, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. Acts is book number 5 of the New Testament. Do you have it? Not yet. All right. My brother's honest. Not yet. Acts chapter 4. What verse did I say? 13. The Bible says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I like that statement in verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, this passage reveals to us an unsettling truth. The agency that is most active in suppressing truth is the church. Now, when I say the church, I don't mean the church necessarily as the formal structure. I'm not saying the church has passed a resolution at the highest level at the GC session to say we will suppress the truth. I am not saying that. Let me modify my words. The most active agent in suppressing truth resides within the church. Is that different? Is that clearer? Please don't leave this place and say that Randy Skeet said the SDA church is suppressing truth. I'm not saying that. I am saying the suppressors of truth are among us. And they are part of us. And so the Sanhedrin said to the disciples of Christ, or they, in an attempt to deal with the spread of truth, they said, a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest. It is clear to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. One of the purposes for the proclamation of the gospel is not only the baptism of men and women, but to make it impossible for anyone to deny having heard the truth. So that no one is without excuse. Now, having admitted that a notable miracle was performed, having confessed that it was so obvious they could not deny it, they proceeded to lay strategy to suppress it. But that it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. I repeat, the greatest damage to truth is done by elements of the church, not the world. Three times the Roman said of Christ, I find no fault in him. Every attempt Pilate made to release Jesus Christ, the church said, crucify him. For the third time, at the risk of being tedious, the greatest danger to truth comes from those commissioned by God to proclaim the truth. If that's clear, say amen. That's one thing I want you to keep in mind. Let's go to see something else that we need to keep in mind. Matthew chapter 23, reading from verse 29. Our subject is harboring a fugitive. Matthew 23, reading from verse 29. A very familiar passage in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you're sitting next to someone who has one, I think it's safe to assume the person is nice, so you can lean over and read with that person. It would be tragic if I were wrong in my assumption. Matthew 23, reading from verse 29. Do we have that? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the righteous. They're saying, if we had been alive hundreds of years when our fathers slaughtered prophets, we would not have done that. Now Jesus says to them, be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill up therefore the measure of your fathers. What Jesus Christ is saying, that while you may not physically have slain anyone, because your mind is similar to the minds of those who physically killed, you are no different from they are, and you are similarly held guilty. And so he tells them in verse 32 of Matthew 23, fill ye up therefore the measure of your fathers. What does he mean by fill ye up? God gives to all men and women a certain portion of probationary time. Let's consider that time a container. And God perseveres, and he perseveres until that container is filled to the brim with iniquity. And so when God spoke to Abraham in a dream, in Genesis 15, he said to him in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God gave them 400 years to fill up the iniquity or to do what was right. And so Jesus is telling the Pharisees in his day, there is still a little time left. You might as well fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, because you are as responsible for the death of the prophets as they were, even though you did not do it physically. Now, in law, and I'm not a lawyer, but this is called being an accessory. And I thought of giving this sermon, Accessories to Murder. What is an accessory? An accessory is someone who, while not being physically present in the commission of a crime, is still regarded as guilty. Why? By either advising, commanding, instigating, or concealing the chief actor in the crime, and therefore is held guilty whether the person commits that act before or after the commission of the crime. In other words, if you have contributed in any way to a crime, hiding the criminal, advising the criminal, even though you did not commit the crime physically, you may not be regarded as the chief actor, but you are a participant in that crime in the eyes of the law. Now, this is also a biblical principle, because the Bible says that those who have pleasure in unrighteousness will be damned. Not necessarily committed, but simply have pleasure. By the way, let me say to you, there are many Christians, I've heard them say, I don't believe in a homosexual lifestyle, but if you do, that's okay. Have you ever heard that? I mean, on any issue with which the Bible has a problem. I don't drink, but if you want to drink, it's okay. Sin is not okay in you or in anyone else. You're not with me. Are you with me? Let me say it again. You and I must be offended by sin, whether that sin is located in us or in someone else. And so the Bible pronounces judgment on those who have pleasure in the sins of others. And so we've looked at Acts chapter 4, we've looked at Matthew 23. In Acts chapter 4, we discovered that members of the church, elements in the church, are most active and aggressive in suppressing the truth. We saw in Matthew 23, 29 to 32, that one can be held guilty before God, not necessarily because of a physical commission of a crime, but by simply having the same mindset. There are people who will be condemned before God for slavery who never kept a slave. because they had the same mind. There are people who will be guilty of genocide who never slit anyone's throat, but who had the same mindset. And there are people who will be guilty of aiding and abetting one of the greatest enemies of God's people simply because they have a mind that is not contrary to what this enemy does, but essentially supportive of. And I'll explain that in a few minutes, and who the enemy of God's work is. Our subject is harboring a fugitive. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 3, come on in, those of you who are coming in. I think there are one or two isolated seats somewhere. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we shall read from verse 3. The Thessalonians had believed that Christ was soon to come, and Paul is trying to correct their thinking on the issue of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I can still hear the pages turning. Thessalonians is in the New Testament. Welcome. How are you, little sister? Nice to see you. What's your name? Who?
Alexi.
Alexi, God bless you. It's good to see children in the house of God. Do you love Jesus? Good, good, good. So do we. Can we say amen? All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 3. For that day shall not come, except they come, they are falling away first. And that man of sin be what? Revealed. The son of perdition, who exalteth and opposeth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now it is interesting that Paul says, Christ will not come until there's a falling away and that man of sin be revealed. Why does the man of sin have to be revealed? The man of sin has been in power since 538 A.D. From 538 to today, that's 1,474 years. Let's round it off and call it 1,500 years this power has been in the world. Yet, the Bible says he has to be revealed, meaning that while for 1,500 years this awesome power has been operating in the world and operating with frightening success, yet he has not yet been fully revealed to the world. And so there must come a time of revelation. But that revelation will come after there's a falling away. Let me suggest something troubling. People in the world don't fall away. Are you not listening? You're well dressed, but you're not listening. Let me try it again. People in the world do not fall away. So that the falling away must have to do with people where? In the church. But which church? Now don't answer me. Which church? There have always been many churches. When the Israelites came into Canaan, there were many churches. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Arvadites, the Amalekites, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Jebusites. Each one had his or her own religious practice. There have always been multiple churches. So when the Bible says, except they come a falling away first, no one falls away from Babylon. You don't fall away from what's fallen. Are you with me? No, you're not with me. This is going to get to be a habit. You don't fall away from that which has fallen. You fall away from that which is upright and consistent with truth. Will somebody say amen? The falling away then has to be among those specially commissioned and charged to proclaim the truth. Who's lost? Can I see your hand? All right, my sister to the top there is a little lost. Let me try it again. Simplicity is power. The world is divided essentially into two groups. Not the false prophet, Babylon, the world, but the world and God's people. The world and Babylon have the same mind. Did you hear me? The world and Babylon have the same mind. The world is essentially divided and has always been divided from the days of Cain and Abel into two groups. Christ Object Lessons, page 283, paragraph 3. The pen of inspiration informs us there are only two groups in the world, and only two groups will be recognized in the judgment. Those who violate God's law and those who obey it. Now, a falling away cannot occur among those who violate God's law. The falling away must occur among those who obey God's law or to whom God's law has been entrusted. Now, here's the troubling statement I wish to make. This is Randy Skye's statement, not Ellen White or Peter Gregory or the Pope. This is mine. The falling away may occur among us before the man of sin is revealed. Let me say differently. There are elements within us that do everything in their power to stop, suppress, short-circuit any effort to speak boldly about the man of sin. Is there not a great controversy project that the GC just initiated? Am I right, yes or no? Aren't there those at all levels of authority who were upset with this project? Did they not want a less direct version of the book distributed? One that is error-friendly, and that's my own expression. Why do I say error-friendly? Anything that makes life pleasant for the beast is error-friendly. The very people raised up to expose the man of sin are the very ones who do everything in their power to suppress the truth that would expose this man. And so I say, as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4, the falling away must occur among those charged by God to reveal or to expose this power. When those sympathetic to the beast fall away, then there will be nothing to prevent those who are committed to carry out the charge given to us by God to expose by preaching and by lifestyle. What did I say? By preaching and by lifestyle, the tremendous wickedness of the man of sin. Let not those who have the truth, as it is in Jesus, give sanction, not by even by their silence, to the work of the mystery of iniquity. Let me say that again. Let not those who have the truth, as it is in Jesus, give sanction, even by their silence, to the work of the mystery of iniquity. Let them sound, let them always sound the note of alarm. What Ellen White is saying, that we as God's people must be loud in letting the world know that Satan has an agency that he has used with measureless success down through the millennia or down through the hundreds of years to win the world and to draw millions under the sway of deception. And that power, the Bible calls the man of sin, the little horn, the leopard-like beast, and to be more modern, the papal power. This message has to be given at the risk of the loss of life, liberty, and property. At the risk of losing life as we know it. We cannot defend our lifestyles by suppressing the truth, because we are aiding and abetting one of the greatest enemies against the cause of truth. And that enemy is the papal system. I told those of you who came last night, Satan works through agents. It's already 10 minutes to something. Satan works through agents. He began through the serpent. He then moved to whom? Eve. Then he moved to whom? Cain. Then he moved through whom? Sarah. Why? Who told Abraham to have an affair with Hagar? Yes. In that moment of making that satanic suggestion, she was an agent of the enemy, because that suggestion was not of God. Notice I said, in the moment when she made that suggestion, she was aiding and abetting the enemy. In the moment. I never said the lifestyle. God bless Sister Sarah. But not that recommendation which caused trouble for hundreds of years and still causes problems today. Satan's agent, according to Revelation, The two-horned beast, Revelation 13, 11 to 18, and the leopard-like beast, Revelation 13, 1 to 10. We know the two-horned beast to be what power? The United States of America. This land of freedom. This land of liberty. When the United States was first identified in prophecy by J.N. Andrews, it was identified at a time when it was virtually impossible for anyone to believe the United States could be that power spoken of in Revelation 13, 11 to 18. I mean, just impossible. Given the condition of the country at that time, its place in the world stage. Today, it's easy to see that. But today, because we have a reputation as a land of freedom, the land where you can come and do whatever you like, it is virtually impossible even to get some Adventists to believe that this same land of freedom will move counter to its established character and restrict religious freedom. I think otherwise said just about every article, every principle of the Constitution will be changed. That's one agent of the enemy. The other powerful agent is the papal system. And the Bible predicts that power has to be revealed. 1,500 years it has operated, and the world for 1,500 years really has not recognized the danger within it. God has called his people. And one of our missions, it is a sacred, solemn mission, is to make very clear to the world, whether by preaching or by books that should go clear around the world as beams of light, as Ellen White saw it, or the leaves of autumn, message that exposes that the papal system is the enemy of God, the enemy of righteousness, the enemy of truth, and the great danger to the salvation of men and women. In Testimonies, Volume 1, page 321, paragraph 2, Ellen White writes, "In this fearful time, just before Christ is to come the second time, God's faithful preachers are to bear a still more pointed testimony than was borne by John the Baptist. A responsible, important work is before them, and those who preach or speak smooth things will not be recognized as God's shepherds. A fearful woe is upon them." What did I say? A fearful woe is upon them. Remember the woes of Revelation? Remember the woes of Matthew 23? A fearful woe is upon those who do not speak the truth as Christ would have us to speak. We must preach the truth directly. We must preach the truth pointedly. Yes, we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but our handling of the truth must not be an advantage for the enemy. Let me make another statement that's a Randy Skeet statement. It is not official church statement. It's mine. The opposite of Catholicism is Adventism. Let me say it again. You're sleeping with your eyes open. Let me say it again. The opposite of Seventh-day Adventism is Catholicism. And if you don't like Catholicism, papism. I know someone will sign you letters. Don't send them to me. Someone will write articles. I was reading an article. Someone opposing the Great Controversy Project. And giving some well-written reasons. Not as I said well-written. Just grammatically, that was it. Well-written reasons why the project is no good and should not be carried forward. One reason was, no one reads big books today. Have you ever seen Harry Potter? Are you with me? Have you ever seen the size of Harry Potter? Do you know how many millions of those silly books were spread and were sold? What did I call them? Come on, say it loudly. But silly is a nice word. The word is satanic. And I hope your children never read Harry Potter. The books are thick. People have a capacity for nonsense. But when the Spirit of God touches a heart, that capacity now switches and it entertains and accommodates truth. Let me tell you something. There are thousands in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who came into the church by reading The Great Controversy. I believe that book, more than any other book published by the church, has brought thousands into the church. Don't listen to the argument because the book is thick. People read what they want to read. The other argument the nice man presented was the postmodern mind. If you know how I hate the term postmodern, let me tell you why. I mean, I despise that term. It rules us like a god. We bow before it as though it has power beyond our capacity to do the Lord's work. Well, postmodernism will not appreciate and understand how you can take all these historical events and bring them into a meta-narrative. What is a meta-narrative? Can I laugh on Sabbath? The postmodern mind will not understand. Listen to me. There is a power called the Holy Ghost. Can somebody say amen? Amen. And we need to leave room for the working of the Spirit of God. The problem is not a postmodern mind. The problem is us. And I've said this before if you listen to my sermons from time to time. From Genesis to Revelation, God's problem has only been the Israelites. You're not listening. You're really not. I like you, but you're not listening. Listen to me. You track the history of God's dealing with Israel's enemies. You know what God did to them? He just wiped them out. The Philistines, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, the Egyptians. When the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, how many soldiers escaped? None. When Deborah went with Barak to fight against Jabin, the captain of the Canaanites in Judges 4 and 5, how many of them escaped? None. God has demonstrated, my people, I know how to eliminate your enemies. God's problem has never, never been the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, or any of the other ites. God's problem has always been, say it with me, the Israelites. Now, Ellen White writes in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 455, paragraph 2, God has called His church in this day, as He called ancient Israel, to stand as a light in the earth. What she's saying is, as verily as Israel was God's special people back then, we are His people today. Can you say amen? Amen. And we are as troublesome today as they were then. And God's problem today is not postmodern people, whoever they are. It is not the Buddhist. It's not even the papacy. Did you hear what I said? It's not the papacy. God's problem is not the Illuminati. For those of you who are fascinated by the Illuminati, God's problem is the Adventisti. You know who they are? You and I. We are God's problem. When we understand the charge given to us by God, and when we rise up to carry out that responsibility, all the enemies of God will flee seven different ways. Ellen White writes in her early writings, page 227, paragraph 1, I saw. Now, she didn't guess. When you read Ellen White's writings and you see I saw, sit up. Are you with me? There's no room for discussion, no argument. Don't say, I'm a scholar, I have a right to different opinion. No, drop that. I saw that if the church had always retained a peculiar holy character, the power of the Holy Spirit, which was committed to the disciples, would still be with her. The sick would be healed, devils would be rebuked and cast out, and she would be mighty and a terror to her enemies. I saw, she said, what went on in the early church 2,000 years ago that we admire from a distance would be happening today. If the church had retained a peculiar holy character, peculiar in dress, say amen. Amen. Come on, say it again. Peculiar in diet, say amen. Amen. Peculiar in adornment, say amen. Amen. Peculiar in romantic behavior, say amen. Amen. Peculiar in worship style, talk to me. Peculiar in how we run our schools. Amen. Peculiar in how we run our hospitals. Amen. Peculiar in how we run our families. Amen. We would be as powerful today as those people were 2,000 years ago, and even more powerful. And so the world is suffering. 2 minutes to 11. Past 11. Why? Because the people with the responsibility to break the power of the enemy as agents of God. Now, as agents of God, our power is not natural to us. It is God working through us. The people commissioned to act in cooperation with God to break the power of the enemy and to expose the power. Those people are harboring a fugitive. And so the safest place for the papacy to hide is among certain Seventh-day Adventists. Let me tell you something, those of you who do that. You are committing a crime against heaven and earth. You are endangering the eternal destinies of men and women for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood, and God will not let that pass easily. If you don't want to be a Seventh-day Adventist, leave the church. But you can't be a Catholic Adventist. Are you with me? That's another thing I complain about from time to time. You can't be a Catholic Pentecostal, Adventist Pentecostal. You can't be an Adventist Lutheran. You're either an Adventist or you're not. And if you're Seventh-day Adventist, you have been given a truth, a body of truth no one else has ever had. When I say no one else, I include Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Last Day Events, page 45, paragraph 2. Seventh-day Adventists have been chosen by God as a peculiar people separate from the world by the great cleaver of truth. He has cut them out from the quarry of the world and brought them into connection with himself. He has the greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals. The greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals has been given to us. I say again with respect, Isaiah didn't have it. Ezekiel didn't have it. Paul didn't have it. John the Baptist didn't have it. Daniel didn't have it. John didn't have it. We have it. And what do? Don't be too direct in your criticism of the papacy. Don't publish anything to offend the Vatican. Don't offend the Pentecostals. Don't offend the Satanists. Don't offend the Lutherans. Don't offend the holiness people. Don't offend. The only person left to offend is God. And so we prefer to offend God than to offend his enemies. And then God doesn't bless us. And we wonder, what's wrong with God? We're busy with our careers. We're busy with our families. We're busy with our studies. We're busy with everything under the sun, none of which in the eyes of the world is a criminal act. Let me say that again. What absorbs us are not criminal behaviors in the eyes of the world. But when Jesus, as I was telling someone a few hours ago, when Christ said in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, he did not list murder, rape, and breaking into cars and robbing old ladies. He didn't say that. He said they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, they married wives, they were given in marriage. That's what they were doing. But those things were the priority, and the kingdom of God was a secondary concern, and it took them straight to hell. For some of us, our degrees will take us straight to hell. Not because there's anything inherently evil in a degree, but because anything that takes precedence over God takes you straight to hell. It becomes a god. Our work, our mission, my brothers and sisters, is to preach a message that exposes sin at its highest level. And that is the work of the papal system. The man of sin. And so I say again, let not those who have the truth, as it is in Jesus, give sanction even by their silence to the work of the mystery of iniquity. Let them always sound the note of alarm. The note of alarm. In the very time in which we live, the Lord has called his people and has given them a message to bear. Evangelism 705, paragraph 2. What's the message? He has called them to expose the wickedness of the man of sin. That's our calling. Yes, we are to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. And being harmless as a dove does not mean being quiet. Being wise as a serpent does not mean being complicit in murder. When we preach watered down messages, we're preaching error. You didn't hear me, let me say it again. Truth watered down is error. And saves no one. Truth watered down is error and saves no one. Christ's Object Lessons, page 215, paragraph 2, Ellen White writes, the Israelites had misrepresented God before the nations. When we water down our teaching, we misrepresent God before the nations. They were not merely useless, but a decided hindrance. Now she's referring to the Israelites. She said they were useless. And a hindrance. To a great extent, their religion was misleading and it wrought ruin rather than salvation. Christ's Object Lessons, page 215, paragraph 2. We are in the same boat today. There are people pushing the vegetarian lifestyle more vigorously than we do. There are people pushing a certain kind of education that is biblical more vigorously than we do. Nine minutes after 11. No, I can't preach late. Temperance in all things. And I don't want you evicted from this place, this nice air-conditioned auditorium. I want you to make a personal commitment. Commitment number one. I want you to recommit your life to Christ. A committed life to Christ is a life committed to lose it if necessary. You know, we read about Fox's Book of Martyrs. And we marvel at how people lost their lives for God. Unhesitatingly. They went gladly. They went to the stake singing. But we will not risk a finger to do the Lord's work. You know, sometimes families divide. The husband goes off to do a degree. He goes to New Zealand and the wife is in Greenland. And I mean, as far as you can get. And someone says to the wife, where's your husband? Oh, he's in New Zealand. Oh, pursuing a degree. Oh, bless him, bless him. Another family, the husband goes off to do missionary work in somewhere, Tibet. And the family's in Brazil. And someone says, where's your husband? He's in Tibet doing what? Missionary work. What? Doesn't he know his home is the primary mission field? If he's doing a degree, oh, that's okay. Are you with me? That's okay. But if he's doing mission work, what an irresponsible man. That's how we think. Because we see the value of a degree, we see no value in mission work. And so my first commitment I want you to make, recommit your life to Christ. And a life committed to Christ is a life committed to the cross. Commitment two, study what Adventists believe. If I were to do a survey now on the basics of Adventism, 99% of you would flunk. You have no clue. Makes no difference to me how much Swiss steak you eat. You have no clue. Of course, it's an assumption. I can't prove it right now. But I don't hear any vocal opposition. You have no clue what we believe. You know the 7 days of Sabbath, and that's probably it. You should have one husband, one wife, and that's it. But the prophecies, the teachings of Daniel, the teachings of Revelation, righteousness by faith, the possibility of victory over sin, how does grace work? How is eternal life given to us? How do we eat of the tree of life even today? These teachings, we have no idea. And an ignorant person is a hindrance to any movement. And either that person is enlightened or should be removed. How many of you are Seventh-day Adventists? Can I see your right hand? If you're proud of it, can I see your right hand? Hands down. How many know what you believe? Can I see your right hand? Is this the truth on the Sabbath? Hands down. Those of us who by our lifestyle and our watered-down preaching harbor a fugitive will be as guilty before God of the crimes of the papal system. So when we stand and we say, well, the great, instrument of torture called the Spanish Inquisition, and 50 million were killed. We say all of that when by our behavior and our preaching we do not expose it, we are just as guilty. I'll tell you something else to ruin your lunch. The Bible has a principle. To whom much is given. Finish it for me. Much is required. Now listen to me, then I'll close and escape. In the fires of hell. In the fires of hell. The loudest screams will come from unfaithful Adventists. Why do I say that? Because the greatest wealth of truth ever committed to mortals have been given to us. Now you connect that to whom much is given, much is required. You connect that to, but he which knew his Lord's will and did not according to his Lord's will shall be beaten with how many stripes? Many stripes. You connect those, you understand. If you have to burn, don't burn near an Adventist. Because the fire will be hot. It would have been better never to have known these truths than to know them at some level and not live up to them and not preach them, not proclaim them, not make them known. And so my commitments I require of you. 1, recommit your life to Christ. 2, commit to study the Word of God. And 3, commit to evangelize in some way. The word evangelism intimidates many people. Let me give you 2 stories, very short. I was in Uganda to conduct a crusade. Well, they say don't use the word crusade. Evangelistic campaign. And I was in a hotel staying, and I went down to the lobby to do something. I saw this young lady. All evangelists are very nosy people. So I said, who are you? What's your name? Why are you here? And she told me, and she asked me the same thing. Who are you? And I told her. I said, I want you to come to the meeting. She said, I have no transportation. I said, you be here at 5:30. A car comes for me. Come with me. She came. She got baptized. That was all. All I said was come. I was in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, for the same purpose, evangelistic outreach. I went looking for a gym so I can stay in shape because my Bible is heavy. And I, when we got to the gym, I told the elder with me, tell her, the lady, the receptionist, tell her I want her to come to the meetings. She said she'll come. She came the same night. She got baptized. Can you invite someone to Advent Hope? Can you invite someone to a church you trust? Isn't it sad that I've got to say that? Isn't it sad? Invite someone to church you trust. Who knows what may happen? There are people simply waiting for an invitation to come to Christ. My brothers and sisters, let's stop harboring a fugitive by our cowardly approach to the proclamation of truth. Truth is a blade. It must cut. It cuts with love, but it must cut. And so I recommit my life to Christ. Fully, without reservation. Last Day Events, page 191, paragraph 5. God will accept nothing less than unreserved surrender. And so I, as far as I know, commit myself to Christ without reservation. For the proclamation of the gospel, the three angels' messages, present truth, for magnifying the law, making it honorable, and for presenting God as a God of love. That's my commitment. I recommit myself to study the word, to hide it in my head, so I can proclaim it. Live it. How many of you will say, Lord, I recommit my life to you without reservation. Can I see your right hand now? Don't play with God. Don't play with God. Keep your hand up. Second commitment, Father, I make a commitment to study the teachings of this church. Let me see your other hand. Don't pull down the first one. Stand up with me. If you enter heaven, there will be some soul in the courts of glory that has found an entrance there through your instrumentality. That's what Ellen White says. But that statement begins with these words. There will be no one saved in the kingdom with a starless crown. Let me say it again. There will be no one saved in heaven with a starless crown. If you enter, There will be someone in the courts of glory who has found an entrance through your instrumentality. Last day events, page 282, paragraph 3. Have you ever brought someone to Christ? Don't raise your hands, just think. Have you ever brought someone to Christ? Bible studies, baptism. Seventh-day Adventist. If the answer is no, your life is still unfulfilled. Make a commitment to God. Father, I want to experience what it's like to lead someone to the truth. And your strategy may simply be to invite someone. I make a third call. Is anyone listening to me? You've been coming to the church, listening to the truth, and you've been considering being baptized. You've not yet made a decision. You've been considering it. You'd like to make that decision now. Can I see your right hand? Come, sister, come. Come quickly before the devil changes your mind. Who else? I'm very serious. Who else? You come. You've been thinking about it. This is a good time to make that decision. Come. The devil wants young people. He gets you young, he has you for life. Let's reverse that. If God gets you young, he has you for life. Come, my dear sister. God bless you. Come. Someone else? You've been considering baptism. Make the decision now. Can I see your hand? Don't think of your friends or your parents. You just make the decision. Let God deal with them. Come, sister. Come right over here. God bless you. I know, but you're supporting her. I like that. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Don't delay. Come. Anyone else? Come. You're thinking of baptism. Come. Anyone else? Come. Ah, sister, God bless you, God bless you. Come right over here. God bless you. Now, who takes names? Somebody come. Come, Sister Angie, come. Come. Is it both of you or just one of you? Oh, my dear, come over here, sister. God bless you. Come over here. Come with her, my handsome brother. Come with her. All right, good. God bless you. Anyone else? You're thinking of. I'm not saying you'll be baptized tomorrow. You've been thinking about it. Act on that thought. Make the decision. Decisions have power. Someone else. 60 seconds and I close. I've been thinking of baptism. I'm making the decision now. Come. Someone else. Please, come. If people laugh at you, they laughed at Christ. Come. Do you know how many young people don't come to Christ for fear of being laughed at by their friends? Be a little tough. Don't be a coward. Come. Someone else. I'm making the decision today to be baptized. Just come. My good brother, God bless you. From my heart, God bless you. Someone else. Come. Don't be afraid. Just come. Angels will walk with you. 30 seconds. Come. Join the army God has called. To proclaim the truth that reveals the man of sin and brings Christ back. That prepares the world to receive Jesus Christ. Anyone else? 15 seconds. We're closing off harboring a fugitive. Let's harbor the Spirit of God, not the man of sin. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Do we have all the names? Anyone else? All right. Okay. Let me stand next to my friends. Mr. Cameraman, I'm moving. Does anyone have a special spiritual struggle? And you want special prayer. And I'm very serious. A special spiritual struggle. And you need special prayer. I don't need your name. Just raise your hand. Hands down. Who has relatives outside the truth? They're a burden on your heart. You'd like to see them come back to come for the first time or to come back. Can I see your hands? Hands down. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, dear God, for your mercy, which seems endless. We thank you, dear God, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hearts that were convicted, dear God. Thank you for the commitments that have been made. If I've preached badly, forgive me, dear God. Take my meager effort, you perfect it, and apply it to every heart that listened. Those who will be listening by radio or internet, whatever electronic means they have to connect to this message. Father, from my heart I present you those who've made decisions to be baptized at some time in the future. I pray from my heart, dear God, that no power on earth will change their minds. I pray that they will recognize that someone called Christ died on the cross to make salvation available to them. And so I pray that right now you would grant them a measure of the Spirit to sustain them in this decision, which is right. And let their decision, dear God, be an inspiration to others. And if they're family members who would harass them, you go ahead, Father, and restrain those family members. If they are friends who will seek to discourage them, you send your Spirit to restrain those friends, that these precious souls who have made this decision that has brought joy to heaven will remain steadfast in this commitment to go into the waters of baptism when the time is right. Father, if there are those who need to make this decision or who are afraid, you give them no rest until they collapse at a cross, because when one collapses at the cross, life begins. Father, bless Advent Hope. We thank you for its witness on this campus. Wherever your people are trying to live the life and preach the word, bless the efforts, we pray. Help us as a church to rise up, dear God, and do the work we're called to do. Lift up the law as the expression of the righteousness of Christ. Expose the man of sin, that the coming of our Savior may be hastened. Hear this humble prayer, dear God. Save us when you come, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Father, I won't close before including those who have members out of the church, those who have special spiritual struggles. In your mercy, in your illimitable power, dear God, help them, support them, dear God, sustain them, and save their families and friends who are outside the ark of safety. In Jesus' name we pray. Let all God's people say, amen and amen. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I'm very happy for your decision. God bless you. Don't change your mind. Don't change your mind. God bless you. My brother, thanks for being supportive. My good brother, God bless you. God bless you.